Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2 really is the most ridiculous thing. I mean, who would believe it, really? And before I tell you what it is, let me see if I could illustrate it for you. The first comic book my dad ever bought me was Action Comics number 284. Yes, I'm a nerd. It was in January of 1962. Amen. And on the cover, it showed a very tiny Superman smashing a desk. And the story was that, for reasons that really aren't important, Superman was temporarily transformed into a small child. It was titled The Babe of Steel. And nobody could believe it. People had a hard time believing it was actually him. Turned out that by the end of the story, he had a reason, a purpose for doing what he did, for undergoing this temporary transformation. But really, it was just like comic books are. It was silly. In the 11th century, there was one of the church's most brilliant thinkers, an archbishop by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. And he wrote what is now considered a Christian classic. He wrote it in Latin. The title in Latin is Cur Deus Homo. Literally translated, it means why the God-man, or why God became a man. Now that is the teaching of Scripture. And yet really it is the most ridiculous thing. I mean, who would ever believe it? Why would anybody ever believe this? The idea is repugnant to our Muslim friends who reject any thought that God would somehow become part of his creation. The idea is and was blasphemous to Orthodox Jewish people. And yet in the first century, tens of thousands of Jews began worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as God, and that is a historical fact that demands an explanation. It really is the most ridiculous thing. Why would they have believed that? When I was a child, my doctor was Dr. Joseph Daly. Every time I saw him, of course, in those days, all the doctors had white shirts and ties and very formal, very, very quiet. He had crippled fingers on one hand, and I remember seeing them as he would thump my chest in various places as he listened to me breathe with his stethoscope. It's kind of like seeing a teacher out in public somewhere. It's just not where you normally encounter them. And my mother and I happened to be in Block's Department Store at Southern Plaza on the south side of Indianapolis, and we looked up, and there was Dr. Daly, dressed in work boots and blue jeans and a flannel shirt, and some kind of outdoor coat and an old fishing hat. My mother pointed him out to me and she said, "You wouldn't know it by looking at him, but there goes one of the country's premier pediatricians." And I believed my mother. Why would I believe her? First of all, because I trusted her. But second of all, because my experience with Dr. Daly, I didn't know from pediatricians, but I did know he was very kind. And often when I was sick, he would help me get better. And in fact, at one point, I think he saved my brother Steve's life when he was quite little. Why would first century Jewish people believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God become man? First of all, because Jesus in various ways, both by word and deed, told them that that's who he was, and they realized they could trust him. But second of all, because their firsthand experience with him confirmed what he told them. The book of Hebrews was written to first century Jewish people who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who were at that point mightily tempted to give up their faith in Jesus and return to their old way of life. The writer of Hebrews wants to show them then that Jesus is better. They thought that the angels helped God give the law, so he wants them to know that Jesus is better than angels. Moses was the one who brought the law. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the priests and the sacrifices and the worship in the temple at Jerusalem. So in chapter 1, the argument is that Jesus is better than angels because he is in fact God, and therefore he is above the angels. But in chapter 2, the argument shifts. Jesus is better than angels because for a little while he did become flesh. He became like us, and that is something that no angel ever did nor ever could do. But the question still remains, why would he do that? Why would God become a man? And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 presents us with at least four reasons why God became a man. Let me read these verses for you. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Why did God become a man? First of all, it was to show his power. Now, the context here, at the end of verse 9, he had just been talking about Jesus, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And it isn't mentioned specifically in the text, but every Jewish person receiving this letter would have understood that this was referring to Jesus' death on the cross. But the problem is, it was ingrained in them. The cross is repugnant all by itself, no matter what ethnicity you are. But to the Jewish people, they had a background in their law. And their law stated that sometimes someone did something that was worthy of execution. And when that happened, then you were to take that person's body and hang it on a tree in public display as a warning to others. But Deuteronomy 21:23 says, make sure you take the body down and give it a respectful burial by sundown. And so the only people who were hung on a tree were those who deserved it, for those who were cursed of God. And so Paul, writing in Galatians, refers to this because the Jewish people, they saw the cross as an artificial tree. And how many tens of thousands of the Jewish people by the end of the first century had been crucified on those horrible trees. And so they believed cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree, and Jesus of Nazareth was hanged on the tree. And so their reasoning is such that he must have been cursed by God. At the very least, he could not be the promised deliverer. He could not have been the Messiah. And he most certainly couldn't have been God in the flesh. If God would ever do such a thing as to become flesh, why in the world would he ever allow himself to suffer a death like that? But the writer says, for it was fitting. It means it was right, it was proper, it was needful, especially it was worthy of God. And it's obvious he's talking about the Creator God. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. God is the Creator. He has created everything. He created everything for his pleasure. This is the Creator God. And so Paul, or rather the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, writing to these people who thought this is abhorrent, that this couldn't possibly be God, he said it was fitting, it was worthy of the Creator God that Jesus should die on the cross and taste death for everyone. Why was it worthy? Two reasons. First of all, because God is holy, and God cannot ignore sin any more than a doctor can ignore cancer and just say, oh, don't worry about it. What would your reaction be if the doctor said, yeah, it came back, you've got cancer, don't worry about it? What do you mean, don't worry about it? A good doctor has to do something about the cancer. And God cannot be God and ignore sin. God has to deal with sin. He cannot ignore it. And so the wages of sin is death. Death, in this case, on a cross. But not only is God holy, God is also loving and merciful. There are those who object to the idea, and there's pride in this, that I don't want anybody else paying for my sin. And the idea that God would punish an innocent for the sins of someone else is repugnant. And they're missing the point that God became flesh. It's as if a judge would pronounce a guilty verdict and then stand up and lay aside his judicial robes, come out from behind the bench, pay the penalty, and take the penalty on himself so that you wouldn't have to. And those two things were fulfilled on the cross. On the cross, the God who created all things displayed his power in a way that creation never could. And that he satisfied the just demands of his own holiness, and he dealt with sin. But he also satisfied his own love and mercy, and he took the sin, the penalty for us. You say, well, but he was just one man. But if he was God, his death has infinite value. His death is enough for you, and it's enough for me. Why did he become a man? First of all, to show his power. Second, he became a man to reveal his purpose. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory. Sometimes we need to just remind ourselves of the basic meaning of words. When I was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, our pastor was from Texas, and they had different ways of talking, these Texan people. And one time I pulled up to the church doors, and he came running out. To my surprise, he said, would you carry me down to the other building? And I thought, why don't we take the car? And he hopped in. I thought, oh, that's what he meant. And that's exactly what he meant. The idea of to carry, to bring, to move something from one place to another. His purpose was in bringing something. What was it? First, he says, sons. Bringing many sons. You say, oh, well, this just has to do with men, right? Absolutely not. And in our politically correct culture where somebody is perpetually offended about something all of the time, if that's what you default to, you are going to miss a powerful truth. Yes, it was a patriarchal culture. And yes, it was using language that people could understand. Because what he's talking about here is taking men, women, boys, and girls and putting them in the place of the favored son, the firstborn son in that culture. But there's more there. Because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God. And the Bible says when we believe in him, we are united with him, that we will one day become like him. We are made sons like Jesus, man, woman, boy, or girl, made like the Son of God. His purpose is in bringing many sons from one place to another. Where is he taking us? Believers in Jesus, he's taking us to glory. We gloss over that. We hear it too many times in old hymns and old spirituals. This train is bound for glory. Sometimes people say that. They say amen. They say hallelujah. They say glory. There was a guy in my chapel in Bible college. He could say glory and make it go for almost 30 seconds. Glory. And we hear it and it doesn't mean anything to us. What's it talking about? Hear the word glow. In glory. The Bible says that the God who is there, the true and living God, dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible says that no man can see God and live, humanly speaking. God dwells in unapproachable light. What's he talking about? He's talking about bringing people to be with him, to himself, to be with him where he is. His purpose is to bring many sons to glory, to take us to heaven. But again, we think heaven and we think wispy clouds and wings and all of this silly cartoonish comic book stuff. And it doesn't begin to square with what the Bible talks about. But he's not bringing everybody. Like you could take iron shavings and they fall down in sawdust. And if you wanted to separate them, you pass a magnet over and the magnet will attract the iron filings, but it will leave the sawdust behind. He's bringing many sons to glory. He's not bringing everybody to glory. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons, the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. God became a man to show his power. He became a man to reveal his purpose. His purpose is bringing many sons to glory. Are you part of that number? His purpose then is to include us in his process. Again, starting at the beginning of verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Stop there. You say, well, this is kind of dense. What in the world is he talking about? It was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's the founder? The King James says captain. The word means author. It means pioneer. It means someone who has gone before. Jesus is the founder, the captain, the pioneer of our salvation. What does it mean then when it talks about it was fitting that God should make the founder of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering? Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was perfect. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God, I thought he was. But this doesn't imply any moral imperfection about Jesus. It meant to complete Jesus' experience as a human being. Because if God became a man and then somehow just sort of sailed through the world without ever allowing himself to be touched by pain and suffering, then his experience as a human being would not be complete. Let me ask you a question. Do you endure pain and suffering? Are you enduring pain and suffering? Physical, emotional, mental, sometimes spiritual. So the idea here is he made Jesus complete. He completed Jesus' experience as a human being by allowing him to suffer like us and suffer like none of us ever have. He made him complete through suffering. Why? For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus. What is sanctify? Is it sanctifies, sanctified? That's used twice. What is this spiritual word? What is this religious word? Basically, it means you believe in Jesus, he changes you. If you believe in Jesus and you remain unchanged, oh, that's where the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves, see whether you be in the faith. There's a valid question. Somebody says, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And they continue in sin and they seem to have no remorse over it. There seems to be none of God's spanking in their lives. May I ask you a question? What were you saved from? The point is that we're changed by our faith in Jesus. That change is described in the Bible as sanctification. That's the process of God changing you and making you holy, making you better. The other day at the meeting of our pastors, and we were meeting in Sullivan at Pastor David Bright's Northwood Baptist Church there. Say, why do they call it Northwood? Because it's on Northwood Street. And right in the middle of our meeting, I looked up and a man walked in and I looked up and grinned. I said, Vic. And he's been here to visit us at church. He lives in Clay City. His name was Vic Morris. Big guy, was a pipe fitter, retired early so he could be a farmer. And he was gentle and soft-spoken. The first complete sentence our son Josh ever spoke, he was sitting on their dining room table, and he looked at his chubby little leg, and he looked at Vic Morris. He says, quote, I got a skeeter bite, Vic. He was just a gentle man. And somebody told me, oh, you should have known Vic and his brother before they got saved. They'd as soon fight you as look at you. And I said, you've got to be kidding. This is not the man I know. What happened? Jesus happened. Jesus changes you. Was Vic perfect? No, you could talk to his wife. Vic would admit he wasn't perfect. Far from it. But was he different? Are you kidding me? God started that process when he put his faith in Christ and he began making him a better person, a better man. You don't get to heaven by trying to become better. You get to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. But when you do, he starts making you better. Some of you like to say, well, that's just the way I am. You'd think it was written in the Bible the way people quote that. I almost think that's a sin. I almost think it's pride. God loves you just the way you am, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you am. And all the rest of us said, amen. My wife says amen about me. Sanctification is the process of God making us better. Well, that sounds good. Sign me up. How does he do that? Oh, how did he work in Jesus' life? How did he make him complete? Through suffering. And what does it say? For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's the believers, all have one source, literally are all of one. It comes from the Father. There's in the mystery of the Trinity, there is God is the eternal Father, therefore Jesus is the eternal Son. Theologians call this the eternal generation of the Son. But then we're made like him. We're made into the sons, the children of God through faith in Christ. We're all of one. God does this for all of us. We all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, not just because he took on human flesh, but because he takes our suffering as well. And how does God work in our life so often? How does he make us better people so often? It is through suffering. Say, I don't like that. I don't like it either. I wish I could tell you. Like some people think Jesus should have come. If God became a man, he should have had a sort of a force field around him to float through this world untouched by pain and suffering. And too many people think, I've become a Christian, and now he's going to put a force field around me so I can go through this world untouched from pain and suffering. It won't happen. It's never happened. It never will. We live in a broken world, a world broken by sin. You say, but what is this? God gets his jollies by putting us through sorrow. That's not it. You understand it is sin that has broken our planet. It is sin that has broken people. That's there. But in his power and his sovereignty and his holiness and goodness and love, he said, I am going to take that pain and that sorrow and I am going to give it meaning it would not have otherwise. I am going to redeem your sorrow and your pain. I will make it work for my glory and your good. I will make you better through it. I will make you more like Jesus. It won't be for nothing. It won't be senseless. Or meaningless, I will give it meaning. For all things work together for good to them who are the called according to God's purpose. Like iron needs the anvil and the hammer. Our souls need the sanctifying process. Sin made this world a world of pain, but God said, I'm going to redeem it. This is God's process. You're going through pain right now? Peter said, don't think it's some strange thing, as though some crazy thing has happened to you. This is our lot. People who do not know the Lord also have pain. But God has redeemed our pain. There is a purpose in it. You say, what is the purpose? Often we cannot say, but there is. His purpose is the very least, is to glorify his name. To work for our good. And his process, this process of sanctification, includes suffering. Why did God become a man? To show his power, to reveal his purpose, to include us in his process, and then to make his proclamation. The end of verse 11, He says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Park there for a minute. Jesus, the Son of God, is not ashamed to call you brothers. You got an ESV, there's a little footnote at the bottom. And is that word brothers, that means siblings, brothers and sisters. Let's not go to the politically correct thing again. It's everybody. If you believe in Jesus, man, woman, boy, or girl, he is not ashamed to call you brothers, sisters. And he's quoting, and then he gives us a series of three quotes from the Old Testament. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, first of all, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This first quotation is from Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, there's an interesting thing if you read the Gospels. Jesus didn't ever call his disciples brothers until after his resurrection from the dead. And Psalm 22, you can think to yourself, wow, this is a grim psalm. It starts out with the words that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Written originally by David when he felt the sting of betrayal of friends, of false friends. And he felt abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 22, David is using such poetic language, and moved by the Spirit of God, he described, like no place else in Scripture except Isaiah 53, the excruciating experience of the cross, of death by crucifixion. And this was before crucifixion was even invented as a means of execution. He talked about, I am poured out like water. My heart is broken within me. I'm surrounded by dogs. They gamble for my garments. And he's talking about the experience of crucifixion. And then suddenly in the middle of that psalm, actually about two-thirds of the way through it, all of a sudden the tone changes. And it starts with this verse, Psalm 22, 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. All of a sudden, what's happened to the writer? What's happened to the one the psalmist is talking about? He was enduring something excruciating, and now how can he be singing God's praise? I want you to understand this is pointing to the joy that came after Jesus rose from the dead. And Psalm 22 starts out with the cross, but it ends with the empty tomb. And that's why Jesus could proclaim God's name to his brothers. That's when he met with them for 40 days and 40 nights and gave them many infallible proofs as to his resurrection. I want you to see a couple of things here. He said, in the midst of the congregation. King James says church. It means literally a gathering for worship. It's not the normal word for church in the New Testament. It's just a gathering for worship. They did this in the Old Testament. It's important. It's part of our Christian testimony. Gathering with other Christians on the Lord's Day to worship is not optional. It's not the dessert that you can take or leave at the end of the cafeteria line. It's vital. He said, I can worship God on my own. Yes, you can, and you ought to. But there's something that happens when we come together and worship God together that doesn't happen when it's just you and Jesus. And you need it to be you and Jesus, but you need it to be us and Jesus sometimes. We need each other. Look at the person beside you right now and say, I need you. Oh, that was heartfelt. And say, you don't know who's sitting beside me. Yeah, well, have you noticed something about Jesus? He lets people into his kingdom and doesn't ask us if it's okay. I'll say again, he didn't say we had to like each other. He commanded us to love each other. But then it also says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is part of God's proclamation. You say, oh, you're talking about proclamation. That's stuff the preacher does, right? Absolutely, but it's not just stuff the preacher does. It can't happen without you. And it's not just what I'm doing or what a Sunday school class teacher or a small group leader would do. It's what you do when we come together And part of what's supposed to happen according to the Bible is that we are supposed to sing God's praise, and that is part of God's proclamation. Can I tell you one thing that is hindering our church? I don't know of a polite way to put it. It's lame singing. We are not called to perform for one another. We are commanded to sing to each other. And it doesn't say anything about the quality of your voice. It doesn't say, I don't like this thing. My wife was a music teacher and she loved it in grade school until the boys got to be around fourth, fifth grade. And all of a sudden they just got too cool to sing. Seems like some of us never grow out of that. According to this, Jesus said, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Jesus sang praise to God in the congregation. He did this in the synagogue. He does it when we sing to him. It's important. Oh, you're meddling. No, it's scripture. Oh, I believe the Bible, but I don't want to believe that part. Jesus said, I'll tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. What is part of that proclamation? The second quote comes from Isaiah 8:17. And again, I will put my trust in him. My trust in him. This is our needful response to what God has done for us. Sometimes people arrogantly say, well, what has God done for me lately? What has God, if God done something for me, why did this happen? That gets back to the suffering that he redeems. And every human being experiences suffering. What has he done for us? It starts with the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. If he had done nothing else for us, that would be enough to praise him for throughout eternity. The fact is, he keeps doing other things for us. What is our response to what he has done for us? He's the initiator. We respond. Our response is, I will put my trust in him. When we actually look at what he's done for us, how could we not? I'll put my trust, my confidence, my hope. This is our needful response to him. Part of the proclamation, have you responded to him like that? All that he has done, all that he is doing, have you responded with faith and trust? You don't understand what pain I'm going through. Oh, but he does. And he's the captain. He's the pioneer. He's walked that path before you. Put your trust in him. And then a third quote, this time from Isaiah 8 and verse 18. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Believers. The word behold is sort of a surprise. Surprise, look at this. I and the children God has given me. What's the surprise, at least in part, is it wasn't just the Jewish people. It was all the people of the world going to all the nations and preach the gospel to every creature. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue can come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. Behold, I and the children God has given me. This circles back to his purpose in bringing many sons to glory. But how does he do it? He does it through the Son of God, through God who became man, to come down and endure the suffering with us, for us, in our place. This is it. There's nothing else. There's nothing more needed. And if you look at it and you think, I've heard this before, there's got to be something else, then you're despising it. This is all that we need. I can't help as I think of our friends Richard and Chad and Patrick and Earl and others who they tell me are listening to our broadcast right now on Sunday morning as they work in the prison. And I can't help but think of them as I think of this that I want to close with you. In the town of São José dos Campos, Brazil, there was a prison that got into such horrible shape that finally, in desperation, can you believe it? It would never happen in our secular country. In desperation, they turned the running of the prison over to two Christian men who volunteered to try to turn the thing around. Over a period of years, they began running the prison according to Christian principles, and the story is long, and the struggle was real, but it absolutely transformed that prison. And one day, Charles Colson of Prison Fellowship went to visit there, and he said there was a warden, and there were two full-time employees, and the rest of the work around this big prison complex was all done by prison inmates. And he said they were smiling, and he said, I saw men at peace. Even the convicted murderer who was showing me around and had the keys to the place. He said there were quotations from Psalms and Proverbs on the wall. And the man was explaining to him, there's only really one vestige of the former days here. There's a cell down deep in the prison at the end of a long corridor where they used to torture people. He says, currently there is only one inmate in that cell. Would you like to see it? Colson said yes. And so they went down and down and then down this long concrete corridor, and they came to a massive iron door. And before the inmate unlocked the door, he said, are you sure you want to see it? He said, yes, of course. And he thought to himself, I've seen isolation cells in prison all over the world. What could possibly be behind here? And he said, the man opened the door. He said, I looked inside, and there inside was a large wooden crucifix, an image of Jesus Christ on the cross, carved, beautifully carved by the inmates themselves, placed in that cell. And after a few moments, he said, my guide said, he is doing time for the rest of us. It was the cross, Jesus Christ, that transformed that prison. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that transforms human lives. If you look at it and you despise it, that says more about you than it says about what God has done for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is God's proclamation. This is His good news. Jesus came to make it. This is why God became a man. Will you hear it? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, open our eyes. Oh, God, open our eyes that we might see first our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then that we might see you. Holy Spirit, this is something only you can do. This is something only your word can do. Come, we pray, and do your work in our hearts. If there is someone that needs to trust you, oh, we pray they would hear your call. They would respond with faith and trust. If there is someone here who has put their trust in you, but like me, for many years turned away, oh Lord, may they return to you. If there's someone here tempted to give up on all this Jesus stuff like the Hebrews in the first century were, oh Lord, strengthen them. Keep them. Help us to stand for you in this time that we live in. Meet with us, we pray. It's our time to respond to you, Father. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.